Our text is taken from the book of Judges in the Old Testament that comes after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And I would like for us to look particularly at the first 15 verses, although if we had time, it would be beneficial if we were to read the entire chapter. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 1, Judges, hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites, and we in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" And she replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. This is the word of the Lord. Bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, King of the universe, you're the one who made the earth by your power. You founded the world by your wisdom. You stretched out the heavens by your understanding. And by that same infinite resourcefulness, that power, that wisdom, you also inspired your word written. And we pray that your Holy Spirit then would be with us this morning and open it up to our understanding. And use it even as you used your commands, "Let there be light," to cause light in our hearts and joy and love, and to transform us into new creations who resemble the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is a great privilege to be back in the pulpit this morning with you. And just in case my colleague in ministry, Daniel Harrell, happens to be in his pajamas and watching on the internet, I'd like to add that I am especially grateful to God for the fact that I am here with the saints at 11 o'clock in the morning, worshiping the Lord and enjoying His presence. That's an inside comment. More seriously, I am intrigued as we turn to this book of Judges. Some of you are aware that I've taught on this book for a number of years at the seminary, and I admit I love it. I just think it's an amazing part of God's Word, and one that unfortunately has been woefully neglected. But I'm especially intrigued with it this morning because For whatever reason, Janie and I have been on a kick listening to books on tape regarding, well, famous leaders in American history, His Excellency George Washington, John Adams, Hamilton, and, well, Lincoln. I particularly am enjoying this biography Ronald White writes, and thinking about the whole subject of leadership, political leadership, spiritual leadership. Our annual meeting is coming up on Thursday. There is a dinner into which everyone's invited, and also a meeting, the formal meeting of the congregation at 7 o'clock. You don't have to be a member of the church to attend. And it, of course, has as a major feature the opportunity to pray for and vote for the next leaders of this church. We'll be voting for the moderator and for four positions on the board of elders, as well as a number of officers. And it's an enormously important opportunity. When I think of the way Jesus treated the occasion of identifying those disciples who would be named apostles, some of you may remember the scripture tells us that that was the occasion when he prayed all night long before he then took the disciples aside and identified the 12 apostles. In the early church, likewise in the book of Acts, when the apostles themselves appointed elders in each of the communities, we read how the apostle Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 14 with Barnabas, with prayer and fasting, appointed elders for them in each church and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So it's an awesome responsibility that falls to us as well as a privilege. I think all of us have been thinking about leadership. We've been thinking about it because almost 4 weeks ago, this tragic earthquake that overtook the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, our sister nation, Haiti, is a tragedy that was compounded, we are told, by news reports because of the problem of leadership. 1 week after the earthquake struck, an Associated Press report said the airport remains a bottleneck. The port is in a shambles. The Haitian government is invisible. Nobody has taken firm charge, and the police have largely given up. Relief efforts were for many weeks stymied by a lack of coordination or anything looked like an effective central government. But of course, to be fair to the Haitians, the earthquake destroyed the presidential palace, 7 ministries, the Senate building with many of the lawmakers inside who lost their lives. Nevertheless, the news reports have explained the tragic history of this nation, which has been very poorly served for many decades by misgovernment, by self-serving government, by a notoriously corrupt government. What does it say about leadership, the potential for damage to a people and harm? Even with the change in leadership here in Massachusetts, with the upset victory of Scott Brown and the ramifications of that. Some of you may recall the NBC Wall Street Journal poll that was then published at the end of January that discovered, to the horror of many, that voter discontent wasn't just confined to the Commonwealth. It turns out that across the country, 70% of those polled said that our government is not working well. 58% believe the country is headed in the wrong direction. A bare 50% approved of the job that was being done by our president, despite the vast majority respecting him and actually liking him. And so, of course, in response to all of this, President Obama, to his credit, has been trying to address some of these issues of discontent. In his conversation at the House Republican retreat in Baltimore at the end of January, I think he wisely said, "I don't think the American people want us to focus on our job security. They want us to focus on their job security." And it was one of these marvelous, and yet obvious, I suppose, but easily to forget, insights into what leadership is all about. It's not about us. It's about those whom we serve if we are in some position of leadership. We want a nation that would be run by real leaders, not just politicians. Those who have a servant heart, even as Jesus explained when he said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so as we pray for the changeover in our leadership this coming Thursday and participate in that meeting of the congregation, this is what we need to pray for, that God would help us to discern those who have a servant heart, who love those whom Christ loves, and want to devote themselves to the ministry that we all desperately need. Leadership is a major unifying theme for the book of Judges. If you've ever read the book, you may not really easily get your mind around it and wonder, you know, how does it hold together? But surely this is one of the controlling interests of the book. And in particular, helping God's people to see their desperate need for anointed leadership, or what we could call messianic leadership, but anointed, spirit-anointed leadership. First, in the persons of the judges who were serving as leaders during that time, and then in the aftermath of the period of the judges in Israel's kings, starting with the anointed leadership of David, and of course coming to consummation in the anointed leadership of David's greater son, he who was born king of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord. Leadership is a major theme. In the end of the book of Judges, you have this fourfold repetition of a kind of refrain starting in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king in Judges 18:1. In those days, Israel had no king in Judges 19:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, yet a second time in the end in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. So clearly, this is a great theme, and it's one that speaks to us. What generation could you better describe with that expression, everyone did what was right in his own eyes? We're like sheep without a shepherd. We need the kind of biblical leadership that is portrayed in this book, this marvelous book. A leadership that recognizes that its primary obligation is to not be in competition with the unrivaled leadership of God. To have our leadership instead be an expression of his leadership through us. That's the point of being anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit is himself leading and guiding. The book of Judges is almost always overlooked or minimized or ignored and only rarely preached. It is not surprising that as you look in our wonderful Trinity hymnal, 742 hymns and who knows how many verses, and not a single one of them alludes to a text from the book of Judges. Not one. It's not surprising that there are many commentary series. My goodness, in fact, even John Calvin, having written commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible, doesn't write one on the book of Judges. And a few other hard books, like the book of Revelation. I don't blame him. It's an exceedingly challenging task to try to explain this difficult book. Those churches that use lectionaries of prescribed liturgical readings, like the Revised Common Lectionary, embraced by Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and even some Baptists and United Church of Christ members, that lectionary, in spite of 3 years of successive readings, and in spite of a mandate to increase the number of Old Testament readings, takes only 7 verses out of the book of Judges, all from chapter 4, if you're interested. And our young people are disadvantaged, of course, because if you've ever thumbed through a children's Bible, Judges gets short shrift. That's because children's Bibles are illustrated. And if you start illustrating the more interesting stories, you have stuff that's not fit for children. That wasn't always so. Back in the 16th century, Hans Holbein, the great court-appointed artist to King Henry VIII, was commissioned and put out a series of woodcuts that were later turned into lithographs that in the 17th, 18th, and maybe the beginning of 19th century were often used in children's Bible stories. He did an amazing picture of the episode in our text in Judges chapter 1 of Adoni-Bezek being held, and of course there's some artistic license here, but held down by two Israelite soldiers who are pressing his hand open-fisted on a stump of a tree. And one of the soldiers has a massive sword that he's about to bring down on the fingers of Adoni-Bezek. And you're thinking, my goodness, he's not going to just take off the thumb. You know, they're all going to go. But if you look more carefully and see his feet, you realize, oh no, this swordsman is an expert. It's only the big toes that are rolling around on the dirt below. You'd think, there's a picture we could use in our children's Bible. Well, unfortunately, in 2010, that's one picture that will never make the cut. Even though it begs to have the byline, the very words spoken by Adoni-Bezek, I'm getting what I deserve. Because that's exactly what he says, doesn't he? We have all kinds of scruples about what Israel did to Canaan in the conquest. To us, it appears horribly violent and repugnant and disturbing and raw in every possible way. And there are aspects to it which we need help understanding. But if you listen to the Canaanites, it's remarkable what they have to say about what happened. If you listen to Adoni-Bezek, what does he say? Well, he says that God is paying me back for what I did to those kings whose thumbs and toes I had amputated, who were groveling under my table, the 70 kings whom I defeated. I'm getting what I deserve. If you listen to Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, you realize that, well, apparently with hearts enlightened, eyes open, you can look at these things in a very different way. She recognized she and her people deserve this and far worse. But by a heart of repentance, aligned herself with Israel, repented, and joined them. Anyway, in addition to these issues, no wonder, with stories like this, we're not going to hear Judges preached on very often, and then there are all these problems that require some help interpreting. But there's also an issue that starting in the 18th century with the French skeptic Voltaire helping us out, there's all this emphasis on how Judges seems to flat out contradict the preceding book, the book of Joshua. It contradicts Joshua in terms of the overall presentation of the conquest and also in terms of specific details in our chapter on many points. This is an embarrassment to many Christians and a challenge to their faith. How is it possible that two portions of God's Word could be seemingly at such odds? According to Voltaire's reading, the book of Joshua describes a period of absolutely unstoppable progress as under the leadership of Joshua, all the people of God wiped out all the Canaanites, destroying them, and leaving their cities presumably empty and ready to be resettled by the people of God. Whereas the book of Judges, makes no bones about it, it was a very gradual process, one that was, well, even imperfect at best, and ultimately not complete, as we might expect. If we'd read through the rest of chapter 1, that would be very apparent to you. And then there are all the particular contradictions. This chapter tells us about the defeat of the city of Hebron, a wonderful, important city 20 miles to the south of Jerusalem, a city important to biblical history because of Abraham's associations with it and because of David's associations with it, before and after important. This tells the story of how Hebron was taken. But if you read back in the book of Joshua, you can also read the story how Hebron was taken. You're thinking, well, okay, when was it taken? And likewise, Debir. This text tells about that story and how the wonderful Caleb, hero of our faith, offered his daughter Aksah to whoever would be the victor of that city, Debir. Well, the city of Debir was taken back in Joshua. So when was it taken? It seems like Judges is contradicting Joshua, and we could say the same with Jerusalem. Before we can talk about the subject of leadership in our text, which I want to return to in a moment, we do need to at least clear the deck of some of these intellectual problems, understanding that seems to get in the way. Does Judges contradict Joshua? We're not going to be able to answer it fully, but I think we can at least say a few things to put our minds at ease. First of all, the main requirement is read more carefully. Whenever you think you've got a problem, ask God's help and then read it again and read it more carefully. If you read the book of Joshua more carefully, you'll discover that Joshua does not have this kind of simplistic view about the conquest. It's true that in the first 12 chapters, we have portrayed for us these sort of blitzkrieg raids, these attacks that Joshua led all of Israel in, first to the south and then to the north. And then starting in chapter 13, he invites the people of Israel to go back into their tribal allotments and then proceed with the very gradual work of a kind of cleanup conquest, where then gradually they would dispossess the remaining Canaanites and settle their cities. In other words, the first half, which looks like it's so total in terms of the extermination and defeat of the enemy, actually isn't. It's more a cropping of the leadership, a breaking of the strongholds that would, if left untouched, would have been a threat to the fledgling little nation of Israel that at this point, early on, only held the central highlands area, and that not even completely. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, for example, we read, "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" So there you have it, flat out. Joshua is not saying the job's done, and Judges isn't contradicting it when it tells us the job wasn't done. Secondly, another help, I think, is to realize in the case of Jerusalem, where supposedly there is contradiction about how it was taken, and even in our chapter, if we'd read on, we'd realize it tells us in the first part how Judah took it, and then in the second part, it tells us Benjamin didn't take it. And then not only does this chapter, Judges 1, say Judah took it, but you go back in Joshua, and gee, it was already taken there, at least by implication. Well, Jerusalem is a little more of a challenge, but not a huge challenge. You just have to know that it's on the border between two tribes. And the responsibility for taking it and resettling it was both on Judah's shoulders and on Benjamin. Judah did their part, Benjamin didn't. And finally, I think it helps us to be aware that in biblical history, in biblical narrative in general, most stories, including these, are not told in strict chronological order. Biblical authors, like other authors in the ancient world, love telling things not just in chronological order, but frankly, more often in logical order. And when doing that, there would be then a lot of recapitulation along the way. Sometimes we call it the layering technique of telling a story. You tell it in layers, not straightforward A to Z, but it'll be jumping around and then going back track, fill in gaps, and go on. And we know that that's what's going on here, because although the chapter begins with after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, you can read about the death of Joshua in chapter 2. He hasn't died yet. There it is in chapter 2, verse 8. That's when Joshua dies. So why are we hearing after the death of Joshua in the opening verse when we're going to hear it again in chapter 2? Well, obviously, the clock has been run back. There is a flashback that has gone on. In fact, many flashbacks. because the outline of Joshua 1 is not chronological, but logical, in fact, geographical. The story is first told about the tribe of Judah, and then moving north, we then hear about Benjamin, and then Manasseh, and then Ephraim, and we're going further and further north, all up the Holy Land, the Promised Land, telling how each of the tribes fared, with lots of backtracking if you were actually looking at a clock. And that is an outline that the book of Judges has as in general, although there is chronological order. It turns out that as you go through all the 12 judges, you're also going south to north. And then when you get to the end, the appendix or the conclusion also goes south to north. In the end, we read about the tribe of Dan and how they refused to do what God wanted, to take their land in the south, and they went up against an innocent people way up north. So there's this geography. You may not be into geography, but Judges is into geography. And it's fun at least to have a Bible map by your side as you read it to get a sense of what's going on. And so we then have hopefully dealt with some of those issues. Where is the flashback? Maybe I should say something about that. Hebrew is an interesting language because it has only two tenses to do what English does with 12. Only two forms to cover 12 forms in English. And that's why our Bibles don't always agree. For example, it doesn't have a pluperfect. And in fact, if I were translating Judges 1, I would use this form that's here and translate as a pluperfect, as it often is in verse 8. The flashback starts in verse 8, and that eliminates the contradictions. God says Judah's going to go up. Then we read how Judah went up and how he had tremendous victory at Bezek, in Adoni Bezek, story of the thumbs and that. And then Judah took Adoni Bezek up to Jerusalem. That's in verse 7. And then in verse 8 it says, you're probably wondering about Jerusalem. How did we take Jerusalem? Let's backtrack, flashback. And we flashback to when Joshua was still alive, to the stories that we have in the book of Joshua, particularly in chapter 15, of the taking of the Central Highlands, the story about the taking of Hebron is word for word exactly what you have in Joshua, the story of the taking of Debir, where Caleb offers his daughter for the victor of the city. That's exactly in Joshua. So it's not a contradiction. It's not like, gee, when did this happen? It's just standard Hebrew telling the story and giving some backstory so you know why God had such a good idea when he chose Judah. Look at all the faithfulness of Judah long before this point that then explains why when he was asked, we would have the answer, Judah will go up first. So let's talk about the leadership crisis. Back to leadership now. Our text opens, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites ask the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah is to go up. I have given the land into their hands. You know, I don't know that we really appreciate how significant these words are, these few verses, three verses, or what it must have been like for that original generation to have Joshua die. Billy Graham, you know, is 91 years old. Franklin, in speaking here, reminded us of the age of his father and his infirmity, although apparently he would like perhaps to do one more crusade on television. I don't know. I pray that he will. But you know, the day may come where, not too long from now, where he will pass from this life into the next, and we will only be able to envy him but feel sorry for ourselves. Because it will mean the passing of a generation of amazing leadership will have passed from the scene. And he's just one example of that whole generation that included Harold John Ockingay, a pastor of this church, the brilliant founders of the neo-evangelical movement that had such balance and such concern for social concerns. They would have loved the social change competition that we read about in our bulletin. That generation had a heart to package the gospel in a way that brought the good news to the whole person all around the whole world, exactly as you find described here. Well, who's going to fill their shoes? You know, Franklin would be the first to admit that he's not his dad. Who's going to fill the shoes of these tremendous leaders that are stepping off? The Board of Elders. Park Street Church has had a wonderful time with the leadership of Herman Smith, our moderator, amazing man of God, a man of prayer. Think of Sue Verity, one of our elders, or Matthew Lenig, or Ron Barnt, although he's standing for re-election, so we may get him back, and Bill Pearson. Amazing, godly men and women. Who's going to fill the void when Joshua leaves the scene and dies, as it starts out our text? Most of us would be wringing our hands. If you know anything about Joshua, you would be wringing your hands too. Joshua was a man of God about whom nothing is said that is negative. It seems like from the Bible's point of view, he was virtually sinless. Now, I know if you ask Mrs. Joshua, you know, there's probably another story there, but just an amazing guy. And let's not pretend that he just kind of plopped out of the, you know, sky or something. As with all biblical leadership, there is a backstory of preparation, and you shouldn't neglect it. David fights Goliath, and we describe it in our children's Bible stories as if it were, you know, a nine-year-old with his pea shooter or spitballs or something. But if you listen to David, you'd know, no, God's been preparing him. David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried it off from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me and seized it, I seized it by the hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like them." David had had a preparation in God's providence that fit him to be a leader. And so also Joshua. Joshua had been the apprentice of Moses. All the miracles of redemption in the days of the Exodus, he saw them with his own eyes and understood them. God had given him a heart to believe it. And so when in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, God was sending the spies, remember how they sent the 12 spies up into the promised land to bring back a report? 10 of them went up and came back and said, "It's great land, but we couldn't possibly beat the Canaanites. They're huge. Their cities are well fortified. We've got to be nuts to go against them and discourage the people." Two came back with the same report about how good the land is, but assured that if God is going to give it to us, their defenses are worthless. We can do it with God on our side. And one of those is Caleb, and the other is Joshua. This is before he was appointed the successor to Moses. He was a man of faith, and that faith that exhibited itself early on continues all throughout the book of Joshua. He's also a leader who knows who's boss, who is in charge. When he was just beginning, when he was about to lead the armies to take the city of Jericho, do you remember the story where he had this in confrontation with the angel of the Lord? The Bible tells us how he was approaching the city and suddenly encountered this man. He said, "Whose side are you on?" And the man responds, well, here it is, Joshua approaches Jericho. "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Joshua asks the man standing in front of him who has his sword drawn. "Neither," the man replied, "but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You see, the person who had met Joshua on his way to the Battle of Jericho was God in a manifestation of himself as the angel of the Lord. Who is in charge is not Joshua, it's the Lord. And so the Lord tells him, "Take off your shoes." Only slaves have their shoes removed. Joshua is the Lord's slave. He's a leader who doesn't cut such a big profile that you forget that the one who's really leading is God. In fact, Moses changed his name. His name used to be Hosea, or Hoshea, which means he saves, to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So you wouldn't ever make a mistake thinking it was Joshua who saves. Joshua's name reminds you, anything he does, it's just God doing it through him. Such a leader passed from this life to the next, and the people of God, after the death of Joshua, asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. When you're having a leadership crisis, if you're interested in godly, biblical leadership, step one is to do what the people did on that occasion. You go to God. You pray. You ask for God to point out the man or woman of his choosing. You do what Israel did. You ask God. It all begins with God, with his promise. His promise is, it's through this man. Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands. You're not going to stake lives on the promise of God. It starts with that. You start with God. And notice, by the way, as we consider the attributes of biblical leadership, not only does it begin with God, and if we had time, we could look at, you know, the evidence that, in fact, God's Spirit, the Lord, was with them. We read that in verse 19. God is with them. That's how you know you have God's chosen leader. But also notice that the first thing the leader does is, because his head's not so big, because he doesn't think he's God on earth and can do everything, omnicompetent, because he isn't acting like a one-man show, the first thing that godly leadership does is enlist the help of others. It's, well, what Jim Collins calls level 5 leadership in his book, right, From Good to Great. It's taking pleasure in the leadership of others, enlisting them. The text tells us the very first thing he does is the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, their equals, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites, and we in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Don't miss that point. If we read the rest of Judges 1, we'd realize that all the other tribes failed because they failed to enlist anyone else's help. They all wanted to do it by themselves so that when, you know, when the shooting match was over and they were invited up onto the dais, they would be the only ones standing to receive our plaudits and honor. This is a problem throughout the book of Judges. Who's going to get the honor? Well, if it's God who we are interested in getting the honor, then we're not going to be having any kind of unhelpful competition, a spirit of competitiveness with one another. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, what does he do when a revival breaks out at Antioch? God calls him to Antioch, uses him amazingly as people come to faith, and just as soon as he can come up for breath, he then commends him to the Lord and goes and gets Saul of Tarsus and has him come along to join in the work. Now the credit can't all go to Barnabas. Shucks. But that's not a problem for Barnabas, nor is it a problem for Paul. The do-it-yourself, one-man show kind of leadership wasn't what Paul was into. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. And then, thirdly, or we talk about the qualities of leadership, then this leadership of Judah manifests itself in the fact that he isn't, well, I know, what is it Eisenhower says about leadership? It was a wonderful quotation. Leadership is the knack of getting someone else to do what you want done because they want to do it. It's a great idea. The knack to get someone else to do what you want done because they want to do it. Well, that might be fine for Dwight D. Eisenhower, but it's not good enough for biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is not getting others to do what you want to have done and then help them to see that they really want to do it. It's instead getting others to want to do what God wants done and then helping them to do it as unto the Lord. And that's what Judah does. He's not just a manager, he's a leader. He doesn't say, you guys, okay, Simeonites, you go first, and we'll be here because, you know, we don't want to lose the leaders, and we'll decide how the army should be deployed. Judah is leading by example. Judah's in the trenches. Biblical leaders roll up their sleeves and do the ministry. They don't just talk about it or manage it or organize it. And then, of course, it ends with God. It all ends with God. Adoni Bezek got it. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table, he says. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Adoni Bezek gets it. He had apparently been a king of kings. And the 70 defeated kings were made to be in abject submission as they were mutilated, eating the scraps under his table. And then he sees, oh, I see. Thumbs and toes, right? That's what it is. God must be doing this. Now, he could have concluded, well, who's the counterpart of Adoni Bezek? Your king. Your king is doing to me what I did to the little petty kings under me. Well, that's right. But your king is who? It isn't a Judahite by any particular name, not even Othniel. It's God. He gets it. The real leader is God. And it, at the end of the day, after your leadership, whether it's in the choir or in the Sunday school or whatever you're doing, the acid test of biblical leadership is, does it leave everyone else more impressed with God rather than with you? If so, it was of him. God did not use Judah because they had bigger muscles, that they were somehow or other had more numerous horses, stronger metallurgy for their swords, or any other such explanation. God has a penchant all throughout the book of Judges to use the weak to shame the strong. He picks Moses, a man with a speech defect, to go talk to Pharaoh. He picks David, a man who is so unimpressive that even his father, who must love him, thought we don't need to bother, bring him to Samuel to check out when they were having applications for a king. Remember, the 7 older brothers were brought to parade, and God told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Pay no attention to Eliab. Yeah, he looks great, but it's not he, and it's not Abinadab, and it's not Shemaiah, and it's not the next one or the next. Don't you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, there's one. You know, we don't really, he's okay. In the book of Judges, it's the same way. God picks the weak. He picks a Gentile and makes him a judge. Converted Gentile. Wouldn't have expected. None of them would have ever have been voted most likely to succeed. He picks a man who's physically handicapped, and he becomes a judge and a great military leader, and he can't even use one arm. He picks a woman in the biblical world. That was amazing, unexpected. He picks a man who is in the smallest tribe with the least sized family of natural supporters. He picks a man who doesn't even know his father, a bastard son. One after another, they are all unlikely to succeed and weak. Just like he picks Peter, the fisherman, to be an apostle, uneducated fisherman who also had a mercurial temper. He picks Paul, the chief of sinners, and uses him. He uses the weak to shame the strong. Let me close with an example. I've also been thinking not only about leaders, but about elevators. You're going to discover that the elevator in the 3rd building here is now out of commission, and it will be for the next 2 months. And since we use it to get to our apartment, I'm getting much more fit these days. You can't use it. It caused me to go online and read about elevators and see, well, how often do they really need to be fixed? Do they ever break? And anyway, I found out about the story about 198 of the largest, fastest, most advanced elevators in the world, which were in the World Trade Center. The 2 towers at 9/11, where the elevators, those 198, became death traps. It's a little known story, but below the layers of where the jets actually impacted the towers, 99% of the workers in the towers were successfully evacuated. Many of the firemen and police we know and other rescue workers, unfortunately, did not escape. But of those who were in the towers, 99% below the layer of the planes, those escaped, except in the elevators. The elevators were death traps. Some of them, of course, had their cables severed upon impact, but most didn't. Unfortunately, what happened was that most of them were fitted with a special safety device called door restrictors, so when they stopped and the power was gone, you could not pry them open. Half of them still were needing this repair job, so half of them, so that was not the case, but actually only 21 human beings got out alive from elevators out of those 198 elevators. 21. I want to tell the story about just six of them in one cab, one elevator. It was in the North Tower. American Airlines Flight 11 hit up above, at the 91st floor, more or less, and suddenly the building was shaking like a pendulum, and the six men, and they were all men, were suddenly made to feel utter terror and dread. Suddenly, over the intercom came an announcement that an explosion had taken place on the 91st floor, but then it didn't work anymore. That was the end of the announcements. Thankfully, among these six men, well, you couldn't have picked a better group of people. Three of them were well-trained, resourceful engineers. Exactly like the kind of men you would want in an elevator that got stuck. Not so? Three of them in the elevator, engineers for the Port Authority. One of the other passengers turned out to be the acting director for the entire Port Authority that until recently had owned the towers. He's a man that was used to giving directions to 8,000 employees, a man of resolve and resourcefulness who knew what to do in situations. An astonishing collection of talent among those six men. And oh yes, there was also John Dempster. John Dempster, who was a Polish immigrant who had come to America in 1980, fell in love with his adopted country, and was on his way to the 74th floor to wash windows. He was a window washer at the World Trade Center and spent his entire day washing 21,800 windows along with his fellow workers. Naturally, as soon as the elevator stopped, someone called and said, does anyone have a cell phone? And yes, sure enough, two cell phones, great. Some regretting they hadn't brought theirs. John Dempster had never owned a cell phone, but no problem, and actually in this case, it didn't matter. The cell phones weren't working. All of a sudden, smoke began to seep into the elevator cab, and one man began banging hopelessly on the ceiling. He remembered seeing in movies about, you know, hatch doors up top. The entire ceiling of the cab was welded shut. Meanwhile, the other engineers, the CEO, well, they were out of ideas. Little by little, the traumatized men were groaning quietly as they contemplated the inevitable. So John Dempster took over. As he tells the story, and as they confirm it, this church-going, unassuming man who spoke Ukrainian better than he speaks English had grown up in Poland, where they never had the right tool for anything. He claims when he got to Germany, it was most surprising to him. No one could do anything without the right tool, and they had a right tool for everything. But back in Poland, they never had the right tool, so they always just made do. You see, God had been training him to take on lions and bears, even when he didn't know it. He was ready to make do, and that was exactly what was needed. He reached for his brass squeegee to pry open the doors. With the help of one of the other passengers, they managed to do it, and then he took off the long handle and used it to secure the doors in an open position. And there in front of them was sheetrock. Not surprising, they're on the 50th floor now, and this was an express elevator. There are no exits in those in-between floors. For a moment, some of the other passengers began to have a little twinge of hope. They thought, well, hey, sheetrock, anyone have a knife? Unfortunately, none did. Well, then they started kicking at it. It wouldn't budge. There were, of course, steel girders holding it in place. In addition, there was 3 inches of multi-layered sheetrock. And on the other side of that, there was a tile work. It turns out that they were opposite a bathroom on the 50th floor underneath the sink. 3 inches thick. And Dempster asked for a knife. No one had anything but pens and little doodads. And so, while more smoke came in and the air began to get hot, Dempster took his squeegee and used the brass edge to begin scratching away relentlessly at the sheetrock. He scratched and scratched and dug, and after a while, his hands began to bleed and swell and lose some of their grip, and unfortunately, then the brass end fell down into the crack between the elevator and the shaft, hopelessly gone. And again, the groan and sense of despair from the other men was palpable. Dempster was not one to give up. He took the handle, the remaining brass handle, and began to use it to dig and dig and for minutes. And then suddenly another man and one of the others, they started taking turns and realized, well, what's the use? You might as well do this. And they kept digging, and after an hour, they finally broke through a little hole and realized there was a space on the other side. And they began to dig with more energy and get through. And finally, it was a big enough hole where the thinnest of them was able to exit into the bathroom under the sink. And they continued to dig. And at last, all 6 men got out and worked their way 50 floors down in the midst of all the panic. And when they got to around the 12th floor, suddenly there was this unearthly rumble as the building shook because the South Tower had just collapsed. They continued to run as fast as they could down the stairs and then out. And as they were leaving, only minutes beyond the immediate perimeter of the tower, the North Tower collapsed. Well, of course, everyone attributed their lives, the saving of their lives, to John Dempster. Newscasts immediately got a hold of them and would ask about it, and he insisted, "I'm not a hero. I'm just a window washer who had a squeegee that helped us get out." Well, then the manufacturer of that squeegee got a hold of the idea and paid for his airfare to come to a great convention of window washers and so on. And Dempster is just, you know, apoplectic. You don't get it. It isn't really the squeegee. He then says, "I was just pray to God. Thank you, God. You help me get out. You keep the building longer. Get us out from the building. But a lot of people doesn't make it. And I was worried about those people. What's going on here? Who did this?" Don't think it's the squeegee. Don't think it's your education. Don't think it's your artistic talent. Don't think it's whatever gifts you think. Think of yourself like Moses when God said, "What's that in your hand?" And it was a staff that God then used to divide the Red Sea. It's not a squeegee. Brothers and sisters, it's the Lord God making his strength perfect in our weakness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you enable us to have within our ministries, within our small groups, the choir, the Sunday school classes, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, may whatever leadership we might exercise be that leadership that points everyone else inexorably to you who are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who have blessed us and made your leadership effective through our weak and imperfect efforts. We pray in your name. Amen.